Welcome. So, who wasn't here last week? So, we can review a little bit. This is the 10 vows of Samantabhadra, the conduct and vows of Samantabhadra Bodhisattva, the very ending of the huge flower ornament sutra, in which many bodhisattvas are teaching many things, and it culminates with this bodhisattva, Samantabhadra, universally good bodhisattva, summarizing the teaching of the Mahayana, in a way, with these 10 vows. And does everyone have a copy now? Let's just, to get in the mood and see how it chants, let's just chant this, the left-hand column on the first page, which includes almost all the vows right there. And let's skip the bold italic titles of the vows, because they're not in the original sutra. Noble Samantabhadra's conduct and vows, many Buddhas as there may be in all world, throughout the 10 directions, in the past, present, and future, with pure body, speech, mind, I honor them all without exception, with as many body, atoms in all lands, I bow to all Buddhas as many as I... with a mind directed to all Buddhas by the power of the vow of the practice of good in a single atom, Buddhas as many as atoms sit in the midst of enlightening. And so it is of all things in the cosmos, I realize all are filled with Buddha. I praise all the Buddhas therein, expounding in all languages the qualities of all Buddha, with endless oceans of manifestations, with the finest flowers, garlands, musical instruments, perfumes, and parasols, the finest lamps and incense. I make offerings to those Buddhas with the finest clothes, fragrances, and mountainous baskets of aromatic powders, with the finest of all of adornments. I make offerings to those Buddhas, whatever may be the best of all. I produce them for all Buddhas by the power of devotion to the practice. Good, I honor and serve all Buddhas, all my past harmful acts, from beginningless greed, hate, and delusion, born through body, speech, and I now fully confess and repent, and whatever the virtue of beings everywhere, hearers, saints, self-conquerors, enlightening beings, and Buddha, in all that I do rejoice, and all the world in the 10 directions who have realized enlightenment and attained non-obstruction, I seek as guides, requesting that they turn the supreme wheel of teaching. And those who wish to manifest extinction, I respectfully request to remain for eons as many atoms in the line for the welfare and happiness of all beings by bowing, praising, and making offerings to Buddhas, by requesting that they remain and turn the wheel of, by repenting and rejoicing, whatever good I have accumulated, I dedicate it all to living beings and the way of Buddhas, learning from all Buddhas, fulfilling the practice of, I will practice pure conduct, always free from deep. May the Buddhas of the past be honored as well as those now, the worlds of the directions. We dedicate the merit of our chanting to all beings everywhere. May they realize the complete awakening of Buddha's way. Well, that was beautiful. Today I was at Land of Medicine Buddha, where they're building a giant stupa over a couple years now. And they finished today filling the 9th level. It's maybe 40 feet high or so. This is all scaffolding, putting all these Buddhas and sutras into this huge monument to Buddha. And then afterwards, everybody gathered around and we chanted this text. I thought, how auspicious and wonderful. I said, oh, well, we're studying this tonight. So this is a popular recitation in Tibetan tradition. So it was nice to hear everybody chanting it together like this. Okay. So we started talking about some of the first vows last week. Vow to respectfully bow to all Buddhas. And each of these 10 vows could be seen as an antidote or a remedy for a particular mental affliction, you might say, a mental obscuration of sentient beings. We have many, right? But it's a nice list of 10, obscurations to reality, we might say. Manifestations of dualistic thought that keep us trapped in self-centered thinking and living. So these 10 vows are antidotes to those. And as we go through them, we'll try to keep remembering to point out which ones, because they cover different places we get stuck. So to remember from last week now, bowing to all Buddhas or homage to all Buddhas, what that is an antidote for?
Pride.
Pride, yeah. Which, and I think that's quite easy to see and feel when we're bowing. I saw that there was one Chinese commentary on this that said there's these 7 types of bowing in some old list. And the first one was called arrogant or prideful bowing. And that's the bowing that looks like that's what's going on here, but I don't really want to bow to Buddha, because why would I want to bow to anyone? And I'm still do it, but I'm above that, you know. So that would be called arrogant bowing. See, you could, the bowing is kind of like an antidote to arrogance, but in that way it doesn't really work, maybe. That type of bowing. And the next one was almost the opposite, another kind of prideful bowing, or bowing for good reputation. And that would be I'm going to bow and everybody will think that I'm a great practitioner because I'm bowing a lot. So in a way, that's also doesn't cure this hindrance of pride. But then as these other types of bowing move along, they do. And it's more like bowing sincerely with no other activities of body, speech, and mind other than I take refuge in Buddha, I would bow to Buddha, and therefore all our, negative karma doesn't have a chance to come in. Because our body's expressing the bow, our voice might be saying, I take refuge in Buddha, or homage to the Buddhas, and our mind is with that. Mm-hmm. And then I don't remember all the 7 offhand, but as they go along, it's more like, in the end, it's bowing with no difference between oneself and all beings. You could say it's removing or dropping away more and more subtle layers of dualistic thought. Starting with the gross level of I'm never going to bow to a Buddha, and ending with the subtlest level of, well, Buddha's not someone external to mind anyway. So that maybe brought this up before when talking about bowing, but I think it's a really nice summary from Suzuki Roshi, our lineage founder, about bowing in Zen Mind, Beginner's Mind. He says, after Zazen, we bow to the floor 9 times. By bowing, we're giving up ourselves. To give up ourselves means to give up our dualistic ideas. So there's no difference between zazen practice and bowing. They're both giving up dualistic ideas. Usually to bow means to pay our respects to something which is more worthy of respect than ourselves. But when you bow to Buddha, you should have no idea of Buddha. You just become one with Buddha. You are already Buddha himself. When you become one with Buddha, one with everything, then you find the true meaning of being. When you forget all your dualistic ideas, everything becomes your teacher and everything can be the object of worship. So that we can bow to everything in this way. So I think that's pretty straightforward, modern way of talking about bowing is to give up ourselves. And we feel that in the physical gesture of bowing. And there's these verses that celebrate the culmination of wholehearted bowing, where the sense of bower and bowed to as separate entities, self and other, subject and object, drop away. So the Soto Zen prostrations verse that I don't think you would do out loud. I think it's more like when you're bowing, you can do this verse. And sometimes I do myself when bowing. You know, it goes, bower and bowed to are naturally empty and still. The bodies of self and other are essentially non-dual. I vow with all beings to realize liberation, awakening unsurpassed mind and relying on ultimate truth. It's a little bit long, maybe, but it's a long bow. You have to really bow very slowly or recite very fast. So sometimes I just abbreviate it by, as the roll down is happening at service, you know, we're just standing there anyway. Ding, 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 ding. Or maybe putting down a bowing cloth. I'll say, bow and bow to are naturally empty and still. The bodies of self and other are essentially non-dual. Just leave it at that. Okay, even just the first line, bower and bower to are naturally empty and still, and you're like, unmoving.
Where is that coming from?
It's that verse is it's in like the Soto Zen sutra book in Japan, so it's part of the Soto Zen, but so I don't know where the whole verse actually came from. I haven't seen it, I don't think, outside the sutra book, but the first part, actually, Dogen, in Dogen's writings, it's the record of Dogen's travels in China. We have an English translation. It's kind of a journal of his time with his teacher. And it's a verse from his teacher that just says, I think the shorter verse from Lu Jing, Dogen's teacher, just says, bower and bow to are naturally empty and still. Mystical communion is inconceivable. I think that's the verse. It's a short one. Mystical communion is this term, kano doko, sentient beings meeting Buddhas, sentient beings inconceivably meeting Buddhas. So we could say, bower and bow to are naturally empty and still. The meeting of sentient beings and Buddhas is inconceivable. Could maybe translate it like that. So it's just getting into this larger mind where we're doing this activity of bowing to Buddha, but remembering that Buddha is inconceivable. So we're bowing to the inconceivable. And actually, we start to examine our own bowing. That's also inconceivable. We can't really find a bower or a bow or a bowed to. And in the emptiness of the subject, object, and activity, because they all dependently arise, we can't find them independently, then we're opening to the emptiness of this activity of bowing. And then we can still bow like this.
And I don't think that the emptiness means that then there's no feeling behind it. It's just an empty, you know, meaningless activity. We can feel it even more. We feel like opening to that way of looking at Buddha, we feel even more devotion, maybe, to Buddha. I think I can feel that the devotion kind of increases with the wider perspective of Buddha. Just like me bowing to Shakyamuni Buddha, our ancient founder in India, there's some devotion there, but it's somewhat limited. So that's the first vow of Samantabhadra. I vow to respectfully bow to all Buddhas. And then the second is the vow to praise all Buddhas and their virtues, which is almost like bowing but with the voice. Speech. Bowing is a body activity and praising is a speech activity. In a single atom, Buddhas as many as atoms sit in the midst of enlightening beings. Enlightening beings, here's Thomas Cleary's translation of bodhisattvas. Enlightening beings, meaning like they are living to enlighten others. Oh, we could even try. I recently came across another way of putting it as the word bodhisattva means enlightening beings. Like beings are the object of enlightening. They are enlightening other beings. So I think you could hear it either way. In the midst of enlightening, but it's a noun. Enlightening beings, bodhisattvas. And Buddhas. And bodhisattvas are like on the path to Buddhahood. So Buddhas are always sitting in the midst of bodhisattvas. They hang out together. So it is of all things in the cosmos. I realize all are filled with Buddhas. Or another translation, I imagine all are filled with Buddhas. And another translation is, I am confident all are filled with Buddhas. So it's kind of like we're imagining, but maybe we imagine it over and over again and open to this possibility that there's Buddhas like everywhere, invisibly helping, yeah, infinitely and limitlessly everywhere. Buddhas not like little invisible people dancing around the sky, but Buddha's mind of wisdom and compassion, we could say, is not exactly like it has a certain size. Sometimes it sounds like that. There's millions of Buddhas in each atom, but we could say there's millions of manifestations of Buddha's mind in each atom that comes in all these wisdom and compassion forms. And maybe physically too, but that's in some inconceivable way. Maybe what we call atoms maybe actually are Buddhas. So there's this, some commentaries say that's the mind, body, speech, and mind homage. Right? So the body is the bowing. The mind is just this realizing or imagining or confidence that in every atom there's all these infinite Buddhas. Is a mind way of paying homage to Buddhas. And then the speech part is, I praise all the Buddhas therein, expounding in all languages the qualities of all Buddhas with endless oceans of manifestations. So, sometimes we actually do praise Buddhas in multiple languages here in the Zendo, where we say, Buddham saranam gacchami. Kind of like, I think we could call that praising a Buddha in another language. Just so we might say, some Buddhas don't understand English, so we do it in Pali. Yeah. Just to make sure. Yeah.
Vietnam, friends.
Yeah. Actually, I think that all Buddhas, I would understand all Buddhas understand all languages because they're like omniscient, right? But,
My father, he's Indian. Mm-hmm. Like the Buddha. You know. Anything Buddha come, call him and tell him what happened tomorrow.
Yeah.
But, and that's why he always teach us, you know, how to pray, practice.
Yeah, and praising Buddhas in particular, I think, is a great one. And we can sometimes we do it in Japanese too when we say Namu Kie Butsu.
And my father, when he died, 2 days, he come back home. He pray some bosa, walk in, but I'm not home at the house. And the neighbor, he's a Muslim, and he saw my father walk into the house, open the gate, open the door, and come in. And 2 days later, I come home to the other house, and I tell my neighbor my father died. They say, "You get me? I see your father yesterday."
Well, these things I think are inconceivable. It's amazing what's possible in this world. So maybe by the power of devotion to Buddhas, these things are possible. Right. So
they thank me so they wear my father.
Mm-hmm.
And I say, but. I cannot go in yet. I have to stand outside and look for my father. He can come to see me, but I cannot go in where Sakyamuni and my father. My father, he dressed up everything like a Sakyamuni. Yeah.
So,
you know, he died, but he still come, you know, ask for us. Pray. That's why you pray in here.
Sometimes Dogen says also, revering Buddhas and ancestors, we are one Buddha and one ancestor. So that sounds like praising Buddhas, revering, praising, honoring Buddhas. Then in the culmination of that, we are one Buddha and one ancestor. We're... there's no separation in complete praise. And I think all these vows we can do, like, we could do superficially because we hear it's a good practice. But I think the more we actually open to these, it becomes, like, natural. And the more we open to what Buddha is, the more we feel gratitude. And that's what I think the praise is based on. Buddha, thank you. And... you are awesome. Could be a praise to Buddha. Praising Buddhas and their virtues. So that we could maybe put in the same category as an antidote to pride. We're praising the Buddhas as being like completely free from self-centeredness, which we have a hard time not falling back into. So how wonderful there are Buddhas completely free of that. Praising all Buddhas and their virtues. So then the third vow is the vow to extensively make offerings to all Buddhas. With the finest flowers, garlands, musical instruments, perfumes and parasols, the finest lamps and incenses, I make offerings to those Buddhas. So we could say, these are just the way we traditionally relate to Buddhas is these types of offerings. And they're all about sensory pleasure, actually. We could say the Buddhas aren't like attached to sensory pleasures, but that's because that's what we brings us happiness in a kind of simple, you know, mundane sort of way. Those are the things, and those are the things also we, because they bring us happiness, we tend to hold on to them. And so in this case, we give these pleasant objects. Flowers for the eyes, flower garlands for the body, music for the ears, perfumes for the nose, parasols to shade the body from rain and sun, lamps for the eyes and incense for the nose, and so on. There's offerings for eyes, ears, nose, tongue, body, and mind, you could say. So even on our altar here, we have the flowers and light for the eyes. We have our chanting, and when we make offerings at the altar, our recitation and chanting is for the ears. The incense is for the nose. The water is for the tongue, and we could say just the altar itself is like a comfortable seat for the Buddha's body to sit on.
Can it also be in the sense that we're giving our best stuff away deliberately?
Yeah, 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 yeah.
Buddha, you take it all. Mm-hmm. We would love to have it, but it's yours.
Yeah, that's the spirit. Mm-hmm. So things that we enjoy, we give away.
We may not enjoy it, but we're giving it to them.
Yeah. In fact, along those lines, Dogen says in his essay called Making Offerings to Buddhas, he says, making offerings to Buddhas does not mean providing Buddhas with what they need, because they don't need flowers, actually. It is dedicating moments of your life to Buddhas without wasting a moment. What use can Buddhas make, even if gold and silver are offered? What benefit can Buddhas receive if incense and flowers are offered? However, Buddhas receive the offerings with great compassion to help increase the merit of sentient beings. That's Dogen. So we could say the Buddhas, the inconceivable Buddhas, receive our flowers and incense, even though they don't really need them, to help us increase our merit by offering them. Yeah. So you might say, why do I have to give it to Buddha? He doesn't even need... Well, it's for us. Yeah, the blessings come when giving to anyone. But so there's generosity. Usually we all are used to hearing about giving to sentient beings, giving to other people. And that brings happiness and merit too. But this is maybe more unusual. Maybe it's a little bit harder for us to make offerings to Buddhas because we can't see them. Like, who are these Buddhas? But again, if we think of it, Buddha as big mind, Buddha as the fully awakened mind of complete wisdom and compassion that's of the greatest benefit to all beings and completely free from suffering. It's not, that Buddha is not outside of this mind, and it's not limited to this mind either. So it has no location and it has no limits. And that Buddha is the most wonderful in this world. So then naturally we can express our love for Buddha by bowing, by praising Buddha, and then making these offerings. And you could say, it seems so contrived and so limited if we're talking about this inconceivable, boundless awareness of Buddha's mind. Why would we, make incense offering to a statue? Yeah. And I think that's our ongoing exploration, I think, to keep looking at this. But on a very simple level, some people might say, well, it's just a representative for the boundless Buddha mind because that has no form. And we want to practice in the world of form. It'd be one way to say it. But even that is somewhat limited. The Buddha, to say that the statue of a Buddha is just a representative of Buddha, or a symbol for Buddha, like we pledge allegiance to the flag as a kind of devotion to the country. So you actually aim towards the flag, but it's not about the flag, it's just a symbol for the whole country. in that way, it's a symbol, but I think it could go deeper than that too. It's like, if Buddha pervades every atom of the universe, then we could say, Buddha, actually, the Dharmakaya pervades every atom of the statue on the altar. So in that way, it's not just a symbol for it, actually, Buddha is manifesting in every atom of wood, right? Or metal, right? And we do ceremonies to open the eyes of Buddha statues and paintings. I could say, that's kind of weird too, isn't that? What does that mean? It's like putting life into a physical object, but I feel like it's through our intention. If we have a really deep intention and kind of trust that we're awakening the Buddha mind that is associated with and is even in, we might say, this wooden statue, then it has life. If we intend life in something, it has life. We might say, well, we can't pick up a watch or something and make it walk around, like that kind of life. But in a way, we could, if we imbue life into the watch through our intention, some kind of life, not that walks around, some kind of life, then we actually we give it life. It's just that intention is so powerful. As humans, I think it's our most powerful action we can do, I would say, is intend anything. And then through body, speech, and mind, we play out the intention in what looks like powerful ways. But the intention behind them is the real power, I think, that creates worlds and creates joy and pain and opens awakening and blocks awakening, intention. So that, in a way, these vows are intention. Vow is intention. Yeah.
Reminds me of the Velveteen Rabbit. If we can, like, kind of bring something to life through intention like that, does it also work the opposite way, where we're actually just like intended objects ourselves?
Yeah, I mean, if we wake up in the morning and feel for that split second, that moment we first wake up, what's going on again? We have to kind of recalibrate. Like, we might not think consciously, like, who am I and where am I? But maybe we might catch sometimes, especially if you're like traveling in a foreign country or something, sometimes we do wake up and it's like, maybe not who am I, but like, where am I? And this is like not my room. And the mind wheels start turning and like, click, oh yeah, yeah, I'm in like Dharamsala, India or something. But in a way, maybe every time we wake up is like that, is we have to kind of find ourselves. Oh yeah, I'm Kokyo, I'm in Santa Cruz. Yeah, yeah, got it. We don't have to make much effort, but we could say that it is a little bit of intention. And we're kind of making that up, actually. We could say there's an intention, like, we feel a little bit uncomfortable not knowing who and where we are, so. Oh yeah, I'm Kokyo, I'm in Santa Cruz. That's, I remember that from yesterday. So you could say that's an intention that creates ourself.
Yeah.
We create ourself out of intention. And even like, and I want to be a good person, and I'm a Zen practitioner, so I'm going to the Zendo. Then we really start creating a person out of intention.
That makes me wonder if, what that intention comes from, or like, if it can't be separate, then is like intention an intended object itself?
Did intention come from intention?
I mean, well, like if it, yeah.
Yeah. I don't know if I would call it an object, but I think we could say intention does arise from intention. Intention, like every other phenomena, mental or physical phenomena, appears to arise, dependent on conditions, and intention is one of them. And one of the main things that a moment of intention arises dependent on is past intentions. So, Yeah, you can say intention arises from intentions and some other things too. Like, it might be like, we wake up with a really bad headache and then we have an intention, there's the intention like, I want to be a great devoted Zen student, so I'm going to go to the Zendo this morning. But then there's this other thing called this bad headache. It's like, well, maybe not this morning. So you could say our intention mixed with this other phenomenon called a headache creates something else. So intentions depend on past intentions, but also on headaches and stuff.
So,
yeah, they co-arise.
Yeah.
But if you, Kokyo, are using intention, but you are not, how do you kind of, taking the larger, big mind, you aren't you, so who's doing the intention?
Oh, yeah. The dependently arisen appearance of Kokyo. Yeah.
There we go.
It's like there's the two truths, right? In the ultimate truth, there's no arising and ceasing, and there's no intentions. There's no karma. There's no effects of karma. That's like the Heart Sutra, right? You can't find anything. But then conventionally, there's the whole world of appearances arising dependent on conditions, and intention is one of them. We might even say also, not only, that there's also no independent self of Kokyo. And intention, I think when we're looking at the teaching of no self, meaning like no independently existing, essential self, permanent, singular, independent self, then, one of the places that we tend to project that independent self onto is intention. So I think that what we feel like is ourself, we might say, it's not really the body. I know the body is not really myself. It's not really my emotions. I know that they come and go. They're not actually myself. But my intentions, that might actually start to feel like that's really who I am. Like my free will, my able to do something. So I think of course it's not the independent self, because it is just another dependently arisen phenomena called intention. But it starts to feel like me. But relating that back to this whole study of Samantabhadra's vows, we could say these are intentions or vows that aren't really like mine. They seem foreign to me and strange. I have other intentions, like Zazen, I don't mind. I can intend to just sit quietly and let go of thoughts, but this seems like creating a bunch of thoughts, and why would I do this? But because intention is not a fixed thing, if it really were like a fixed self, then we could never open to anything new. Right? But because it is, we can hear this and like, well, let me try that on. Imagine making these vows or intentions, and then we have a new intention. I've been listening to my teacher, Tenzin Roshi's talks on these 10 vows of Samantabhadra from a Green Gold Sesshin in 2007. And the other day I was listening to it, and Lenore asked a question.
What is this phenomenal memory?
2007, I'm almost sure it was you at Green Gold Sesshin.
What was the question?
Can you imagine being there?
I can imagine her being there.
Yeah, well, I would have met her been my first.
Yeah, I think it was you. Yep.
So what was the question?
I don't remember. I don't remember your question. I could go back and... Well, I just bring it up because there were various questions and answers, and somebody asked the question, well, this sounds like just like imagination. You're just like, we're just like imagining that there's all these Buddhas and all these atoms, and then we're making offerings. It seems like it's just the realm of imagination. And Tenzin Roshi said, yeah, exactly. This is all imagination. And so we're being asked to imagine all of this stuff that we don't usually experience. And the point that I appreciated was he said, if we're not doing this imagination, we're doing some other imagination. That's what we do. That's what sentient beings do. Pretty much like nonstop. Is we're just, like we're imagining, we're sitting in a room. We could say, well, how about just, you know, dropping off body and mind completely and don't imagine it, don't give rise to a single thought. Sometimes that can happen, right, in zazen. But I'd say not that often. A lot of zazen we're actually just imagining too, right? We're imagining I'm sitting here, I'm imagining there's a breath that I'm present with, I'm imagining that I'm doing, like, sitting pretty well this period or not sitting pretty well. Like, and then outside of zazen, then it's like pretty much non-stop imagination. Like, imagining I'm cooking breakfast and eating the breakfast. So in this realm, if we don't go to that ultimate level of let's just stop imagining everything, in the conventional world of almost non-stop imagination, here's some new imaginations we can try on that Samantha Bhadra is kind of recommending. Kind of, I don't know, there's one way to look at it. This weird way of thinking.
It makes sense to me, but it's like adopting another culture, though. Like Indian culture, it's just hard for me to recognize.
I think some of it, things like mountains of aromatic powders, we might say, we're not so into that anyway, right? No. But they are into that in India. So certain things...
We've got allergies.
Yeah, exactly. So some things like that in particular I think are cultural, but I think the principles behind it, like just the 10 vows themselves, I would say, and maybe that's just because I've been imagining them for so long, that they seem almost transcultural. And of course, these vows carried on into China and Japan, which are very different cultures than India. And I think actually, you know, China and Japan are pretty similar, but when Buddhism came from India to China, so we can look at the history of that, and it looks like it was a difficult transition. It didn't come easily to the Chinese people. Things like maybe offering mountains of aromatic powders to imaginary Buddhas, for example, was not like in this sort of the spirit of Taoism. I don't know if they made offerings even.
I don't know about you, but it's an adjustment for me.
Yeah.
These things, I have to kind of
it is.
Make sense of it.
Yeah.
It's really hard sometimes.
It is like that
further,
for me.
You know, further west we go, like India, harder.
Yeah.
Kind of a little easier.
In some ways, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think it is an adjustment. It is an adjustment. And we can, because we're not fixed beings, we can adjust or, if we want. And you could say, I think part of the exploration here is, well, why would we bother with these vows? Let's keep exploring that. But I think just to answer that question in a very basic, summarized kind of way, I kind of feel like they all have this kind of like heart-opening quality, is what I would say.
There's a catch-all line at the bottom that says, whatever may be the best of offerings, I produce them all for all Buddhas.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's a thank you. That whatever may be, here they are.
Yeah, whatever there may be, all of them. So it doesn't have to be these particulars. Yeah. Yeah, like it's a kind of respectful, we're cultivating a kind of respectful mind and also like an open mind and heart. And there's some emotional feeling behind it. Maybe over time as we get more into it, we can actually feel like I want to give, just like when we give a friend a gift, there's a feeling behind it, right? I think there's an emotional quality in just giving a gift often, like, we feel good, right? And there's a little bit like we're a little bit letting go of something and we rejoice in their enjoyment of it. And that type of feeling relating to inconceivable Buddhas, I think, is very similar. And as far as the respectful part, I thought this is Suzuki Roshi actually talked about these vows of Samantha Bhadra in 1968 at Tassajara. He didn't make it through all of them. I think he only got to the first three. Then he ran out of talk and said he...
In 12 weeks?
In one talk. And then he said, we'll get back to it, but he never did. But I thought this is, the second vow is this, you know, praising all Buddhas and their virtues, a verbal kind of thing. And he says, this is also the practice to treat everything as you treat your teacher or Buddha. As Dogen Zenji says, you should not call rice kome. You should call it o kome. This word o, the prefix o is a, as he says, is a more honorary prefix. Instead of saying mitsu, water, say o mitsu. O is an honorary prefix. Or you should treat a grain of rice as you treat your eyes. And it's interesting that in Japan they put that honorific prefix o before like very, very simple mundane things. Not before like the emperor or something, but like chopsticks. Mm-hmm. They call ohashi. You know, just ordinary chopsticks are like, we could translate as like honorable chopsticks, honorable rice, honorable water. And in Zen we say kesa, the kashaya, the Dharma robe, we call it okesa, as an honorific, an honorable patched robe, which maybe does have this feeling of beyond the ordinary chopsticks. But the meaning of the robe is it's just gathered a bunch of scrapped patches sewn together, but with honorable, you know, patched scrap robe. So I thought that was interesting that he brings up this praising Buddhas is like speaking respectfully about other things too, mm-hmm. like chopsticks and it comes from that part that he's quoting from Dogen, comes from Dogen's, it's not the Tenzo Kyokun, but it's a notice for the kitchen that I think he posted on the wall of the kitchen of the monastery. It's a Shobo Genzo essay, and he's basically, that's what he's talking about, is maybe the people in Eiji at that time were saying, yeah, bring me that grub. We're gonna mix it together and make some good fixins. Or however whatever kind of slang way they talked about food. And Dogen's like, no, you should call it the honorable rice we're going to make now. And wash the honorable vegetables now. We might say, again, it's a little far and it's a little overly formal, but maybe in our culture, what comes to mind is maybe some people like to use like curse words a lot. It's a cultural thing, I think, sometimes, right? And yeah, the way that sounds sometimes when walking along with such a person and hearing that, I feel like it's just it's lighthearted, right? I think part of it is making sure that we're not getting too serious when we talk that way. But it also has this feeling, especially after a while, of like it's disrespectful, right, to whatever we're talking about, even if it's not meant to be. Often I think it's, if people are using it a lot, it's not like they're really angry at things. It's just a style of talking. But maybe it's just me because I read this kind of thing too much. But sometimes it feels like, well, you don't need to talk that way about things. What if we say, you know, the honorable traffic. Something like that.
I'm just thinking of little trinkets that I saved after my parents' death that I've imbued with a special kind of feeling or a special kind of life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like, you know, my father's watch or my mother's wedding dress that I'm now the proud owner of. When I'm feeling, you know, upbeat, I sort of say, well, why can't I imbue other objects like the rice or the vegetables
with
that same kind of special life to them?
I guess my point is that I do have objects that it's no problem for me to think of as alive and have special meaning. So
and the reason those have that special life and meaning is from your intentions. You know, conscious or unconscious, we're constantly intending, and we intend towards some things and not others. And so, and then if we hear this teaching that there's Buddhas dwelling in every atom in the universe, then we can, that can like shift our intention towards an old chopstick lying in the gutter. We can pick it up and like, this chopstick is like lined with Buddhas, and therefore we can wash it off and reuse it. Yeah, so I think this connection, really it's, you know, we're praising all Buddhas and their virtues, but I think it was a nice link that Suzuki Roshi made to other objects. And the sutra is, we could say, implies that because Buddhas are filling all objects. So therefore, the wooden statue on the altar, we could say, isn't necessarily more worthy of veneration than a hairball on the ground or something. And yet, if we can see the beauty and awe of the hairball on the ground and not necessarily make offerings to it, but treat it respectfully, then we can do the same for Buddha. I think this maybe also Suzuki Roshi, there's a part of the oral lore, I think, is that he would say, there's all these altars, you know, around all the different buildings at Zen Center, and he said, when you bow to the toilet altar, you should bow in the same way as you bow to the to the Zendo altar. And I think that's the same teaching here, right? This kind of respect. Oh. Wow. Maybe honoring it and also as a teaching of of impermanence and the mystery of life too, I could imagine. But we might say that the very disgusting quality of it could be an added benefit to see the beauty in Buddha in that smelly corpse. Yeah. So if pride and praising Buddha, if bowing and praising Buddhas is an antidote to pride, what do you think would be that making offerings would be an antidote towards?
Greed.
Yeah, I think greed or stinginess. Greed or stinginess.
Yeah.
And so if we're feeling like, well, why would I spend money on like food for a statue? You could say, that's maybe a very nice time to do that very thing, just to break down our sense of what, our rational sense of like, well, this is worthy for this, but not for that. And it's challenging, I think.
This is slightly off topic, but what happens to all of the offerings?
They have to be eaten by priests, only priests.
I've heard different things, actually. There's humans eating the offerings, especially like the hungry ghost ceremony where we make lots of offerings to hungry ghosts. I've heard in the Japanese tradition there, the assembly is supposed to eat everything that was offered to the hungry ghost, and maybe that's feeding the hungry ghost in our bodies or something. And in the monastery I was at in Japan, they would make they'd cook the rice for lunch every day. It was rice, of course, right? And they just would, there must have been 20 different little altars around the temple, and they'd fill up all these little vessels with rice, and someone would go around with this tray and put the rice offering on every little, like, Dharma protector altar and everything just before lunch. Then they collect them all at the end, and they would put that back into the leftover rice for the community in that case. So there's, and it's a pretty traditional place, so I think there's precedent for that. But then I've also heard teachings like, don't eat the offerings that were offered to the three treasures yourself, because that's kind of like, then you're just getting, you're maybe, I don't mind offering because I'm just going to eat it right after anyway. So it's maybe the teaching there would be, let's not be so efficient and kind of practical. Let's just compost them so we're sure that we're not trying to get something out of it. So I think there's value there. And I know there's one Tibetan tradition of, there's a mantra that you recite to make offerings that were offered to the Buddhas edible for oneself. And I like these little practices like that. And I think that doing it, it's, I feel like the value of doing that is it makes it really conscious. Instead of just take it off the altar and eat it, it's more like I'm going to put it down and you do this 7 times, this mantra, and then you blow on it. And I can, now I can, and it's sort of like, it makes it conscious for me to like, no, this was an offering to the Buddha. And it should, let's eat it now, but let's be really conscious about like taking it back. And then there's, you know, in India there's prasad, this in the Hindu tradition, you know, prasad. So it's like you offer food to the deities, and then it's like blessed by the deities, and then the food's given out to all the assembly as a kind of blessed food. And Vajrayana has some of these practices too, like that. So it's an interesting question.
No tradition of giving to the poor?
Oh, that would be true too. If there's a lot of extra food that was offered, then it could be given out to the poor. Yeah, if it's like a whole meal or something.
The people that come to the temple.
Yeah, the people that come to, usually the people are already at the temple, some of which might be poor. So sometimes, usually like the rice offerings that we make monthly here, you usually put in the compost, although for just so to be clear that it's not stealing Buddha's offering. But sometimes we'll like recite the mantra or eat it. Yeah, it's interesting. Something I kind of appreciate about these impractical things, like, well, come on, like food for the statues. But just the very thing of like, my rational mind says that's a waste, you know. Especially, it could even get into like, there's hungry beings in the world, that food could go to them. And that, you know, I think that's something to consider if there's really abundant, massive food offerings, which sometimes in Asia there are such things on the altar. And then if they're just, you know, if they're not going to the poor, then it is a good question. But I think in our case where it's usually smaller offerings, it's nice just because for me it challenges my rational, materialistic, you know, conventional mind, like, that doesn't make sense, so don't do it. All these vows are a little bit like that. Same with bowing. The very fact that it doesn't make such rational sense is kind of warms my heart a little bit. Maybe it didn't always. So with the finest clothes, fragrances, and mountainous baskets of aromatic powders, with the finest of all kinds of adornments, I make offerings to those Buddhas. Whatever may be the best of offerings, I produce them for all Buddhas. By the power of devotion to the practice of good, I honor and serve all Buddhas. So you said best, and the commentaries on this actually say, another translation, whatever may be the most transcendent of offerings, I produce them for the Buddhas. Here the commentaries say, the best, most transcendent offerings are not these ones that were listed here.
Yeah.
The best, most transcendent offerings are our practice of the Buddha way. Like, we might even say, like, our practice of generosity and harmless ethical conduct and patience and diligence and meditation, and wisdom. These practices are like the best, much better than mountains of aromatic powders. So I could say the best is that, but it doesn't mean we also don't give the lesser, like incense and flowers and so on. Well, I thought that was a nice point. So it's not just about making material offerings.
Well, and power of devotion to the practice of good is one of our precepts.
Yeah, and also that showed up in the first line too, by the power of the first vow, the power of the vow of the practice of good. And I think that this is a also a kind of like a double meaning sort of wordplay, because Samantabhadra means universally good, fugen in Japanese, universal goodness. And and so you could say, by the power of the practice of Samantabhadra, of Bhadra is like short for Samantabhadra. So I think it's both. By the power of the inspiration of Samantabhadra's vows, I, Samantabhadra, honor and serve all Buddhas. So I think it's that double meaning. His name means universally good. By the power of this good, and by the power of me, Samantabhadra, I honor and serve all Buddhas. So our practice, our practice may be offering incense, but it may be just sitting zazen. Wholehearted giving up ourself is the great offering. We're offering ourself. And then we come to the fourth vow, to confess and repent karmic hindrances. All my past harmful actions from beginning is greed, hate, and delusion. Born through body, speech, and mind, I now fully confess and repent. So this is slightly different translation from our All My Ancient Twisted Karma verse, but this is the source of our Twisted Karma verse. It's exactly the same in Chinese as the Soto Zen Chinese Sutra book is pulled from the Flower Ornament Sutra in this section. So, that's the same. It's just a different translation.
Oh, okay.
So we say, ancient twisted karma, I think, is a funny, way to say past harmful actions or karma. But we say, I fully avow. Yeah. And avow means acknowledge.
Yeah.
Avow means fully reveal and acknowledge. And that is the meaning of confession, is to fully acknowledge our shortcomings. And we could say repent is another step. And in fact, the Chinese sangye, in Japanese sangye, is two characters. So sometimes translated as confession and repentance, we just translate the compound sangye as a vow. A vow is not so in our face, maybe, as confess and repent. It's more palatable. I think that's why it was chosen by San Francisco Zenzin. But it also might be like, it could miss an aspect of this confession and repentance. So sometimes they talk about, traditionally, these four powers, I think they're called, of repentance. We might say four aspects that make it work. And you kind of need all four, sometimes it's said. And they are regret or remorse, I think, are almost the same. And that's actually like a feeling. And I think we could say like an emotional feeling of, I feel like not so good about basically harming someone or doing something harmful. You could say, if we're just reciting the verse, but we don't feel any regret or remorse, it's not really confession and repentance. There's some feeling of regret, like, which is different from, like, guilt. I think regret or remorse can easily shift into, like, I am such a bad person, I did it bad, how could I ever, maybe in our culture especially, it can easily slip into that. But I think there's a way to feel, even with no, maybe ultimately, without even a sense of an independent self, there's just, which maybe that's what I think creates the strong guilt, and like, I'm a inherently bad person, is mixed up with this sense of the independent self. So whether we have that or not, I think we can still have this regret. So even someone with no sense of independent self. Like, all my actions are just dependently co-arisen due to conditions. I'm not going to blame myself. Even then, I think the causes and conditions come together in a certain way. Some harm is done. Still, this such a bodhisattva could feel like, well, I regret that the causes and conditions came together in this way that harmed somebody, even though it wasn't even exactly me. There still can be this feeling of like some pain of like someone was hurt by that, and there's a feel, not exactly even I don't feel so good, but more like there's a feeling of pain because we're connected to this person that feels harmed by me, by this body and mind. So does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In psychological terms, when you talk about that guilt is feeling guilty about yourself, your existence,
mm-hmm.
and it's different to remorse or regret, mm-hmm. which is about your actions.
That's a good one, yeah.
And so it's the actions that you regret.
Yes.
And that's a good thing if you did something
that yeah.
But you don't have to feel guilty about your existence.
That's good, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Which is very related to, you could have a bodhisattva that really doesn't think of themselves as an independent self, so it's not about the bad independent self because there isn't one, but there's still the action and regret, yeah.
Regret is really useful.
It's useful. It becomes an intent, it becomes a condition for a new intention to like, if we feel that little bit of pain and really feel it, in fact the word Tenzin Roshi's in his Being Upright, he has a chapter on confession. And he says the word, English word remorse, means to taste again, like a morsel of food. Like I chewed this before and I loved it. But now let's taste it again. Ooh, when I taste it longer here, I realize, actually, it maybe hurt someone. I felt good at the time, telling that person off or whatever. But now when I taste that bite again, it's like, it doesn't taste so good. Remorse. Yeah, and then that becomes, if we feel a little pain about that, then that becomes a condition for next time we're in the same situation, we remember, oh, that was painful, I don't want to do that again. It's just cause and effect. And if we feel a lot of pain about really causing a lot of harm, then that probably becomes a really strong condition for, I'm really not going to go down that road again. So we could say, now we're using this conscious mind training, we're like, let's make sure that we feel this regret so that that creates a condition for not doing something that I will regret again and feel this pain again. So it's psychology in this case, I think, this repentance.
And a vow, at least for me, has a ring of atonement to it.
Atone, yeah. Atone is another translation for this. Some Zen groups use, yeah. And atone...
It goes beyond just remorse. It goes to the next level.
Like doing something. Atone. I don't know exactly the definition of atonement, but I've heard when people talking about it in this situation... that it's nice, coincidentally, it's made up of the words at one. Atone is at one. So atonement is becoming at one with reality again. And I think confession is like that too. To, in a way, not wanting to admit that we cause harm is kind of like it's denying part of ourself. And it's like, okay, I can see this now. And feel this. Now we're back at one with the reality of this is the situation. Instead of like, no, I couldn't. I'm not at fault or something. It's kind of like we're like denying a part of ourselves, maybe. Yeah.
So with atone, I think of that too. Like you actually want to then do something to correct the harm that you did, to repair in some way. Mm-hmm. I guess that doesn't come up here in this verse, but it would be sort of the natural impulse after if reciting a verse like this, it feels like you would. If
yes.
You would want to then go and, if it's possible,
yeah.
Correct.
Well, and then our versions, this fully of that, completely.
All of it. Fully acknowledged.
Not just an expression of remorse or regret, but a plan.
Fully intended. A vow.
Yeah, a vow.
I think a vow does mean acknowledge or admit. So I'm not holding anything back in my Tenshin Roshi calls it, making an inventory of neurotic tendencies. I'm not excluding anything from my neurotic inventory, or my neurosis inventory. And then the next step, so this leads us back into this four powers or four supports for repentance. The first being just regret, simply feeling that retasting and feeling some sadness about that. The next one is resolve, which is this is not in the sutra, this is just a traditional teaching about these four supports. Regret, resolve is the resolve to not do it again. Like, now I feel that this was painful and I might do it again, right? Sometimes we know, we have this sense we might, but we'll make the resolve at this moment. Right now, because I feel this, the pain of it, why would I do it again? I resolve not to. Doesn't mean that we'll never forget that. But it's an extra step. It's different from regret, right? Regret and then resolve. And then another third one is reliance. You could call these like four R's. Regret, resolve, reliance on a Buddha. So it doesn't... Some translations actually say before the Buddhas that he's been talking about. So, or before, you know, you can in Dokusan, before another person. But it could be before a statue of a Buddha even, but some sense that there's vast Buddha mind, I am offering up my confession into boundless Buddha mind. So that's the support, if there's something to receive it, called support.
Opening to the Buddha.
Yeah. And reliance on that support of another, often another. And then the fourth, to make it a bunch of R's, we could say like a remedy, or which is like, this is what we were just talking about, of doing something to kind of counteract it. Like, now I'm going to go, like the remedy might be, I'm going to go talk to the person that I just hurt. Or it might be like, you know, in Catholicism, it's like Hail Marys. It's the same principle, right? You did this wrong, you feel not so good about it, you say, you don't want to do it again, and here's some recitation, that's another R, or reciting a mantra, or bowing, or doing something, and I think this, again, the psychological principle behind that, I think there's something to this Hail Mary practice. I've never done it, but I think it's like, then you feel good. It's like you're trying to raise your spirits. I don't feel so good. I'm not going to do it again. But I'm still walk away feeling like, well, I still feel not so good. But then if you do something good, it starts lifting your spirit. So in our morning service, we say, all my ancient twisted karma, we confess that. And then we immediately say, I take refuge in Buddha. It's like our positive
remedy.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I used to go to confessional. Ah. One of the reasons I really liked doing the Hail Marys is it's like I caused harm and now I'm doing this thing that's good, but it's also effort for me, so I'm kind of...
Effort, yeah.
I'm kind of equalizing. I did that harm, so now I'm going to do 50 Hail Marys and I'm 8 years old. That's going to take quite a long time. But it made me feel like
time. Equalized.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah. Way, yeah, equalizing.
It feels like it helped me feel connected to the harm that I did. It's not like I punished myself.
That's a great point.
It's more like, I'm feeling the kind of effort that I'm having to go through, and that feels connected to the harm I did.
Yeah.
So
yep.
I think it can be, all of these things can be misinterpreted.
Yes.
Interpreted well or interpreted badly.
Totally. Totally. It could be seen as as a punishment thing, or just like, or even just like, I'm keeping brownie points. I'm keeping track. Five got subtracted, so I'll do 5 Hail Marys to add them back in. If we think that way, I think we're also off track. But you could say the maybe Hail Mary or just some positive response is like, again, it's like connecting with the something larger again. So I take refuge in Buddha as like, it's this atonement. I'm becoming more at one with reality again. And then I feel, then in a way I can even forgive myself more because I see that was like harmful, but now I remember what I'm doing here. I'm trying to not harm because I am at one with everyone. Yes.
I'm missing a couple of things in here. One is that not dwelling on the guilt. And the other is that there's Larry talks about the power of confession.
Mm-hmm.
You talk to either your person you take Dokusan with, or you talk to somebody, you tell somebody.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Tell somebody, I did this.
Yeah.
It has an immense power in that. And
yeah.
That has something to do with the release of guilt.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That there's this, I don't know if that's parts of repentance.
It is.
Where you said reliance on a Buddha?
Yes, exactly. Yes, the reliance. Reliance. It could be a Buddha if you feel like that about Buddhas, but it could be and very nice. I think if it's a living person who can hear you. Some people it might be like they might feel Buddhas like they're so in touch with the Dharmakaya that when they really feel like they're heard by the Dharmakaya, but. Yeah, person, and ideally, I think the Catholic thing is the priest never judges the person, right? It's like you're just more like you're forgiven by just avowing, by just acknowledging, and then you can, here's something you can do. Not like, you horrible person.
You gotta give that lip service too, like it's just, oh, I'll just do 4 Hail Marys, that's all I
got. Yeah, so that's, I think if we do, that would be another flaw in this if we think like, well, I'll just keep doing this, and then every time I cause some harm, I'll do some bowing or something, and to kind of counteract it.
The ante to like amends, make amends, to think that's more powerful.
Yeah, making amends. Mm-hmm.
Just, you know, it depends on the moment, it depends on the
circumstances. Yeah, yeah, it depends. But I think that's right. Like all of these vows and practices, we can find little ways to just make them some superficial thing to feel good about ourselves, or we can, you know, see the principle and be released. So it's a short one because it's about time to stop.
Well, it just seems that if one did something really, really bad, and that's the only consequence.
Yeah.
That's kind of.
Well, it should match the intensity of, I think, too. Like if you kill a person or something. And the teacher says, well, just do 3 prostrations. It won't work, actually, right? It won't work. I think, yeah, but my teacher sometimes does, like, he has offered prostrations to people who feel really bad about something that they can't get over. He'll recommend it. Do a lot of prostrations, actually. And depending on the person, if they're doing it sincerely, it might actually release them because they're putting time and energy in like this. So we dedicate the merit of our discussion to the complete awakening of all beings. Beings are numberless. I vow to save them. Delusions are inexhaustible. I vow to end them. Dharma gates are boundless. I vow to enter them. Buddha is unsurpassable. I vow to become it.